Good morning. It's good to be here with you. The ushers asked if there's any seats on the inside of you to move in toward the aisle. There's a lot of people. This morning, as Pastor Gavin said, we're continuing and actually finishing our series, A Man After God's Own Heart. And we've been looking through the life of King David, the one man in the Bible that God pointed to and said, this man right here is a man after my own heart. The past 2 weeks, as we looked at David's life, have you found yourself wanting to be like him more? Have you found yourself wanting to be a person after God's own heart yourself? Do you want to know God more intimately and to love him more? Perhaps for some of you, being a person after God's own heart is honestly not that big of a deal. You have bills to pay, children to take care of and drive around, responsibilities at work, responsibilities at school, responsibilities even at church, and you're swamped and you're running around putting out fires in your life. You're content with where you're at spiritually. I mean, you're a Christian. You don't need to be a super Christian who's after God's own heart, but really, you're spiritually dry. And some of you have been trying so hard to live in light of all the lessons we learn here at church. I got to live in light of eternity. I got to be more humble. I got to trust God more, but you're having a hard time. And pride creeps in, and you think about today far too often, and doubt just won't go away. And you're a bit frustrated and a bit discouraged, and Christianity seems hard. And some of you are paralyzed by guilt and secret shame, believing that the sins that you hide in your heart that no one else knows truly disqualify you from ever being a person after God's own heart. And well, for all of you here this morning, you need to see David today. And David was a man after God's own heart, but he was just a man. He was a human like us. And this morning, as we're taking our third and last look at King David's life, what we see is scandalous. The man after God's own heart commits adultery. He sleeps with another man's wife, and then he murders that man to cover it up. And the question we must answer this morning about David and for ourselves is this: how can the sinner be a man after God's own heart? Can the murderer still be a man after God's own heart? Can the adulterer still be a man after God's own heart? How can the sinner be a man after God's own heart? So turn with me to 2 Samuel 11. In your bulletins, I think it says 1 Samuel 11, but it's 2 Samuel 11. And there are two parts to our message this morning. There is the story and the psalm. The story and the psalm. And before we get into the story, let me pray for us. Father, we're thankful for this time that we could be here this morning at church, worshiping you and fellowshipping with our brothers and sisters. And Father, we know that we are sinners and that we're unworthy to do any of these things. Father, we know it's even a privilege for us to come before you and call you our Father. Father, we ask for your help this morning because we know that we are hard of heart. We pray that you'll soften our hearts. We pray that you'll open our eyes to see how great sinners we are, Lord, but also to see how great of a Savior Christ is, that we might grow in love for him, that we might grow closer to you this morning, Lord, as you transform our minds and as you renew our hearts and you help us by your grace. Father, we pray that you'll be with us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The story. Now, there's a lot of room in your bulletin for the story, but really, I'm just going to tell the story, so you don't have to take notes. Just follow along with me. King David's story starts way before he ever stepped foot into a palace. It actually begins when the people of Israel ask God for a king, and God appoints them a king. He sends the prophet Samuel to choose a man named Saul. Now, Saul was the best in Israel, as we've heard in the past 2 weeks. He literally stood head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel. He was good-looking. He was brave. He was a good soldier. He was a strong leader. Yet we get to 1 Samuel 15, and we see what Israel's first king is really made of. God tells Saul in 1 Samuel 15 to utterly wipe out the city of Amalek. Now, the Amalekites were enemies of Israel. So Saul goes, and he destroys the whole city. But he spares the king's life, and he spares the best of the sheep, the oxen, and the livestock. He disobeys the word of the Lord. So Samuel goes to see Saul. And Saul thinks, I mean, he thinks he's done his duty. You know, he welcomes Samuel, but Samuel confronts him and says, what's up with these animals, Saul? Why do I hear these animals? And Saul says, oh, you know, we destroy the city, just like God said, except we save these animals to sacrifice to God. I mean, we obeyed, but we're doing even better. And Samuel is like, you don't get it, Saul. God doesn't want sacrifice. He wants obedience. And now God is going to take the kingdom from you. And once Saul, who's been making these excuses and saying that he has obeyed God, hears the punishment, Saul gets the seriousness of what's going on. And he says, I sinned, Samuel. Please pardon my sin before God, but it's too late. God tears the kingdom out of Saul's hands because of his disobedience and sin. And Samuel says that God will give the kingdom to another, someone who is better than him. Enter King David, not a king yet, but a young shepherd boy. He is zealous for the honor and the glory of God. And he's anointed king in 1 Samuel 16. And the first major act he does in the Bible is to kill a Philistine giant, a terrifying warrior who defies the armies of the living God and has Saul and the rest of Israel shaking in their sandals. And David is a better man. He obeys the word of the Lord, and God grants him success at every turn. And then we get to our story this morning, 2 Samuel 11. Years have passed since Saul disobeyed. Years have passed since that little boy was tending sheep in the field. Years have passed since David entered the palace and became the best king out of two that Israel had ever had. And now we find Israel at war. And Joab, David's general and commander of the armies of the Lord, has laid siege to the Ammonite city of Rabbah, and the armies of Israel surround the city walls. Meanwhile, David is at his palace, the king, and his palace overlooks another city, Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. And as he walks along the rooftop, he sees a woman bathing, and the text says the woman is very beautiful. So David asks his servants about her, who is this woman? Verse 3 says in your text, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, this doesn't stop David. He knows now that this woman is married and therefore unavailable, but he says, bring her to me. Not only is she's married to one of David's best soldiers, Uriah, which 1 Chronicles 11 tells us he was one of his mighty men. Uriah is out fighting David's war for him, and David wants to sleep with his wife. Now, lust has taken a hold of him, and David sends for her. She comes to the palace, and he commits adultery with her, and she gets pregnant. And now we find the man after God's own heart in a very difficult situation. He has sinned, and his sin is only 9 months away from coming out into the open. And we ask ourselves, is this the man after God's own heart? So what does David decide to do? Be a better man and confess? No, he gets his broom out of the closet and tries to sweep his sin under the rug, right? He sends for Uriah. Twice he tries to get Uriah to sleep with his wife to cover it up, but he fails both times. So David gets desperate and writes a note to his general. He writes to Joab and tells him to put Uriah at the hardest part of the fighting and then draw back so that he'll get killed. And David writes the note and actually has Uriah deliver it himself. So Joab obeys and Uriah is killed. And a messenger comes back to David and reports the news of the war's casualties. And David, usually so concerned for his men, David, the soft-hearted man who loves his people, says in verse 25, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. This is what happens in war. Don't worry about it. His heart is so cold. Now Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, hears that her husband has died. She mourns over her husband, and when her mourning is over, David doesn't waste time. He brings her to the palace and makes her his wife, and Bathsheba bears a son. And David has seemingly got away with it, not a mention of God, except from Uriah's lips in this passage. But look down at verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Maybe no one's going to say anything, but God knows. Now look with me at chapter 12. I'm going to read from verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now Nathan's the prophet of God. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Look at verse 5. How does David respond? Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are the man, David. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, and what else could he say? I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And Nathan went to his house. What a story. And we think to ourselves, this is the man after God's own heart. 3 weeks we're spending at church trying to learn how to be like King David. This can't be the same shepherd boy. This can't be the same good king. And that's the story. Now the psalm. Turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and really all of Psalms, all of the Psalms that David wrote, contain the heart of David. Psalm 51 specifically, David's heart after Nathan confronts him with his sin. At the top of Psalm 51, it says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And we'll see David's repentance, and we'll see how different it is than Saul's. Psalm 51 shows us three truths about David's heart. Three truths. And the first is how David sees himself shows his heart. How David sees himself shows his heart. Look with me at verse 5 in Psalm 51. It says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Did you hear the story just now that we went over and think of it as a stain on an otherwise moral and upright life? Because that's not how David sees it. When David looks back on his recent transgressions, he doesn't see a good man who made a mistake, okay? He sees a sinner sinning. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. See, we see David acting out of character, and he sees himself acting precisely within character. His adultery with Bathsheba didn't make him a sinner. Murdering Uriah didn't make him a sinner. He was a sinner far before 2 Samuel 11. The sin he committed didn't make him a sinner. It was the other way around. And we say, wait a minute. What about David taking care of the sheep? What about David who killed Goliath? David is so different here. David was a good king. Now he's a bad king. He was good then. Now he's bad. And we miss the point. David was always a sinner. So what we should be asking is not what happened to David, but really how could God ever have called David a sinner from birth, a wretch when held up to God's holy standard, a man after his own heart in the first place? David was never perfect, never sinless. How could God have ever said that he was a man after his own heart? And it must mean that the two are not mutually exclusive. It must mean that even sinners can be men after God's own heart. You know what Jesus said in Mark 2:17? He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus came to call the sinners. He came to call the sick, and it's those who know they are sick that go to the doctor. The first step towards being right with God is admitting that you're not right with him. The first step that you could ever take towards God is admitting that you're infinitely far away from him. No one is going to take a step closer to the doctor's office unless they think that there's something wrong with them. I mean, there's a lot of doctors here. You should know what I'm talking about. Only the sick go to the doctor. And the thing is, though, everyone is sick spiritually. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. So let me ask you a question this morning. Are you real with yourself? Do you see yourself as God sees you, a sinner? Do you see yourself as someone who is depraved? Let the word of God open your eyes. 1 John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Have you ever hated someone? Matthew 5:21 says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Have you ever been angry with someone? Matthew 5:27 says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now Nathan marches up into the palace and he points his finger in David's shocked face and says, "You are the man, David." Now Jesus points his finger into your face and my face, into our comfortable church-going faces who say, "We're not really that bad." And says, "You are the man." The word of God calls us out as sinners. So are you real with yourself like David? Do you see yourself as a sinner? David does. How David sees himself shows his heart. Next, how David sees sin shows his heart. How David sees sin shows his heart. Let's move back to verse 3. David writes, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." He knows he's a sinner by nature, yes, but he also recognizes his immediate sin. He knows that he's done something wrong against God, and there's no excuses. He's not like Saul, "But I did obey." And look at verse 4. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And this sounds wrong, doesn't it? David sinned against a ton of people. He sinned against Bathsheba when he brought her to the palace and committed adultery with her. He sinned against Uriah, I think a little bit. He killed him. He sinned against Joab when he made him accomplice in murder. He sinned against the servants when he was a horrible example about what it means to be the man of God. And David doesn't say any of that. No mention of Bathsheba, Uriah, the servants, Joab. And you know what this tells us? David understands sin for what it really is. Because sin is ultimately and basically an offense against the holy God. And when it comes to sin, we need to have the same attitude and the same heart. Sin is and always has been a problem between us and God first, from the Garden of Eden till today, till eternity when sin is no more. Sin is breaking God's standard. Sin is falling short of God's righteousness. Sin is open rebellion against a God who is rightfully king. I mean, sin does have negative effects on people. We know that. As Bathsheba and Uriah can attest. But when you die, you're not going to be standing before all the people that you sinned against. You're going to be standing before God who you sinned against. You're going to have to answer to God when you die. So here, David, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." You know, a pastor tells this story. I was listening to a sermon. He was doing some premarital counseling with a couple. And the couple came into his office one day to meet up, and he could tell they're obviously upset. The girl had been crying. He could tell the guy looked like a mess. So he asked them, "What's wrong? Like, what's going on? You guys got in a fight?" And they confessed to him that they sinned physically. You know, they fell into temptation in the car the night before outside of the apartment, or one of their apartments. And the pastor says, "You know, someone saw you." And then they just lose it, right? The girl starts crying again. The guy's like, "Was it one of my roommates?" You know, he goes, "No, it wasn't one of your roommates." So they're like, "Was it someone at church? Did someone at church see us and call you?" And he says, "No, it wasn't someone at church." So they're like, "Was it you? Were you taking like a midnight stroll around our apartment?" He goes, "No, I wasn't walking around your apartment at night." But he says, "You know what? God saw you." And he says that there was visible relief on their faces. You know, they're all like crying and they sit up straighter, you know, like, "Oh, of course. I mean, of course God saw. We're just glad no one else saw." Now that's horrible. That's not understanding the seriousness of sin, and that's not fearing God. That's not understanding that God is holy, 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 like we sing in church. You know what? I think we think like this couple a lot. Do we not? So ask yourself the tough questions. Do you feel in the clear when no one is looking? Do you breathe a sigh of relief when you think that no one on earth knows your secret sins? Or in a different way, do you hate your sin only because it causes you some inconvenience? Maybe that gossip you told comes around to bite you later and you lose a friend, so you hate your sin. Maybe your sin tarnishes your reputation a little bit and people don't like you as much, so you hate your sin. But you don't hate your sin for what it really is, an offense against God, an evil committed against God. You know, King Saul didn't get sin. He didn't even admit his sin until he realized that God was going to tear the kingdom away from him. And then when he finally hears of his punishment, he admits his sin. But what does he do? He asks Samuel to pardon him. Doesn't make any sense at all, because he didn't sin against Samuel. He sinned against God. The difference between Saul and David is night and day. So let me ask you this morning, are you more like Saul or are you more like David? Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century Baptist preacher, said this, "Oh, my dear hearers, do ask yourselves whether you have sorrowed for sin because it is sin against God, for any hypocrite is sorry for sin which injures himself or which may damage his reputation among men. But the essential thing is to be sorry because the evil is a wrong done to God." Samuel was right. David is a man better than Saul, though not in his obedience, okay? You got to hear that. It's not in his obedience because he was more disobedient than Saul. David is a better man than Saul because of his repentance, because he hated his sin, because he sees his sin for what it is, evil against a holy God. You know, God has a problem with sin. And David does too. And it's here that we see David's heart, ironically, most after God's own, in a mutual hatred of sin. So how do you understand your sin? How do you view your sin? We preach on sin every week. We're talking about idols of the heart. I think most of us would admit that we are sinners in some aspect, but do you hate your sin simply because it is evil and wrong and God hates it? How David sees his sin shows his heart. And lastly, third point, how David sees God shows his heart. Read with me verse 1. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Have mercy on me, O God." You know, the king, we find him dirtying his royal knees like a beggar, face to the ground, pleading for mercy. And what does this tell us? It tells us that he knows he's done something wrong and that he's going to get punished, for why else would he be begging? And it also tells us that he knows he has no hope in justice. He's guilty. The guilty have no hope in justice. His only hope is pardon, mercy, for that's all he can ask for. And notice on what ground he pleads. Look, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to..." what? "According to my righteous life. God, remember when you chose me as king? I was the best in Israel. According to my humble heart, or according to my trust in you. Remember when I killed Goliath, God? Of course you got to forgive me. I'm your guy." No, he says, "According to your steadfast love." The king anointed by the prophet of God, this man better than Saul, this good king, this man after God's own heart, doesn't appeal to anything inside of himself. You know why? Because there's nothing inside of himself good to appeal to. He knows he has sinned. He knows he is guilty. The word of God has convicted him. And he keeps going. Look at verse 2. "According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." He knows that God is willing to save the sinner. God is not stingy with mercy. His mercy is abundant. David knows who God is. And now look at verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." David asked for a new heart. And isn't that interesting that the man after God's own heart needs a new heart? And look at verse 16. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God doesn't want sacrifices. He doesn't want outward displays of religiosity that have no basis in the heart. When we sin, he doesn't want us coming before him just trying to redouble our efforts to cover up our sin. He doesn't want us coming before him with outward worship that has no basis right here. He doesn't want us coming before him with empty vows about how we're going to be perfect next time. Don't worry, God. What he wants are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. We see here that David has the heart that God wants. We've been talking about a man after God's own heart for 2 weeks now. But David here knows what God wants. God doesn't want a heart that trusts it is good enough. He doesn't want a heart that's looking back to the past on good deeds. God wants a heart that is broken and contrite over sin. And thus the paradox of God's salvation. The only way to be right before God is to admit that you're not right before God. The only way to be pleasing to God is to confess that you cannot be and never could be. The only way to have a clean heart is to ask God to create a new one in you. And the only way to draw near to God is to despair, because sin keeps you away. And the heart that God looks at, it's not the kingly heart, it's not the brave heart, it's not the warrior's heart, it's the broken heart. Oh, a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. It's like the old Puritan prayer says, "Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up. That to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, To have nothing is to possess all. That to wear or to bear the cross is to wear the crown. David was not a man after God's own heart because he never sinned. David was a man after God's own heart because he was broken by his sin. Did you hear that? David was not a man after God's own heart because he never sinned. David was a man after God's own heart because he was broken by his sin. It's not David's sinlessness that brings him close to God because he's not sinless. He was born a sinner. And it's obviously not David's sinfulness that brings him close to God because God hates sin. But it's David's admission of his sin. It's his brokenness over his sin. It's his hatred of his sin that brings him closer to God as he offers the sacrifice of a broken heart, as he begs God for mercy. And a broken heart, oh God, will not ever despise. Turn with me to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Isaiah is the book right after Song of Solomon, right before Jeremiah. Just a few pages over. Isaiah 66, verse 1. This is the last chapter in Isaiah. We see God speak. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. You know what God's saying here? God is saying that heaven is a chair that he sits on. Earth is a stool that he props his feet up on. God is putting in perspective how much greater the Creator is than the creation. All these things, everything my hands have made, so all these things came to be. He's made everything, so how could he ever be impressed with anything we make or do? Can we impress him with a beautiful temple for him to dwell in? No, we can't. He made the earth. The earth is a footstool for his feet. Can we impress him with all the good works we do? Look at me, God. Look at all the stuff I've done. God shatters our illusions of grandeur here. He's made everything. There's nothing that can impress him, except if you look at verse 2, there is one thing, actually. What does it say? But this is the one. Nothing impresses me, but this is the one to whom I will look. He was humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Think back to Psalm 51. David was a humble man because he admitted his sin before a holy God and he begged for mercy. You think a proud man would get on his knees and beg for mercy? David was contrite in spirit, pleading that God would blot out his transgressions and iniquities. And David trembled at God's word. Derek Kidner says this of Psalm 51. Between the David of this psalm and the cynical tactician of 2 Samuel 11, there stands simply on the human scene Nathan the prophet of God. The power of God's word is nowhere more strikingly evident than in this transformation. So between the man who plotted murder, committed adultery, and this man begging for mercy, humbled before God, is only Nathan the prophet of God who spoke the word of God. Look at what happens when David is confronted with the word. It bows his face to the ground. This is the one to whom God looks. And when God chose David, when he was looking around Israel to find a king suitable to replace Saul, he chose David. And it wasn't because David was going to be more obedient all the time or because David was a perfect saint without sin. God knew that David was a sinner from the beginning. He was a sinner among sinners. Like Isaiah the prophet himself says, a man of unclean lips dwelling amidst a people of unclean lips. He wasn't any less sinful than anyone else in Israel, but God also knew this about David, that this particular sinner was humble, that he was contrite in spirit, that he would tremble at his word. A broken and contrite heart God will never despise. So are you the one that God looks at? Are you humble? Are you contrite in spirit? Do you tremble at the word of God? When faced with the word, how do you respond? Is there a soberness to you when you read your Bibles? Is there a soberness to you when you hear sermons, knowing that you're reading and you're hearing the very words of God? I'm afraid that many of us do not tremble at the word of God. I worry that perhaps we're not the people that God looks at and that perhaps we don't care really. I'm telling you now that you must care, for the stakes are high. This is the God who sits on heaven and puts his feet up on the earth we're talking about. There is one to whom he will look, only one, and you need to try to be that one. Repent, sinner. Turn to God for grace. Beg as one guilty. yet acquitted, condemned, yet given mercy, dead in sin, yet saved by the grace of God and made alive in him. Tremble at God's word, for it speaks to you, pointing out your sins, yes, which you need, but also pointing you to a God who forgives sin. Strive to be the one that God looks at. He's not impressed with your houses, your degrees, your jobs, talents, abilities, all the friends you have, your family. He gave you these things. And he's not impressed with your good works either. The amount of Bible knowledge you have, you know, your perfect attendance in church, which I don't think any of you guys have, your perfect streak of days without missing a quiet time. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do what? To do good works. We're created to do good works. He made us to do it. He's not impressed when we do a few good things every once in a while. He's impressed with only one thing and one person. Only one person catches the eye of God, and this is the one to whom he will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at his word. Are you the person that catches the eye of God? So how David sees God shows his heart. You know, every week, the preacher here shares the gospel. And really, this story and this psalm explain the gospel. God is a holy God. He has a standard of right and wrong. And his commandment is that you should be holy, for he is holy. Without holiness, we can never be with God, yet we fall short. We are all sinners, as David wrote, from the day of our birth. We were born in iniquity. We are murderers and adulterers, all as Jesus points his finger in our face. And God is a just God, remember. He punishes what is evil, which is a problem for us because as sinners, we do evil in God's sight. And what awaits us is eternal wrath and hell is justice. It's perfectly just. But we know, as Eric preached last week, there's a name that we can believe in. There's a name in which we can believe to inherit forgiveness of sin, a clean heart, a right standing before God, and eternal life. Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world and lived the perfect and sinless life we can't live and we never could live. He was as righteous as we are unrighteous, as perfect as we are imperfect, as sinless as we are sinful. And he took the punishment we deserve for our transgressions and iniquities, the punishment we deserve for sinning against the holy God upon himself on a bloody cross. He bore excruciating pain. He bore mocking, reviling. He was whipped. He was beaten. He was nailed to a beam of wood. And worse still, far worse still, he bore the wrath of God against sinners upon himself. He died a sinner's death. But after 3 days, we know the story, God raised him from the dead. Jesus rose from the grave, conquering death, paving the way for victory against sin. And the news is simple, and the news is good for you sinners out there. All you murderers and adulterers, all you sick and unrighteous, all of you who have lied or cheated or stolen, who are far away from God, there is hope for you. And it's free. Have faith in Christ. A faith that you have nothing good in you, that you deserve punishment, but that Christ is a Savior who can save you and will save you. Have faith in Christ and God will see his life, Christ's life, as your life. It's substitution. He died for you so that you, who deserves death, can live in him. The news is simple and the news is good. Will you believe on him? Will you build your life and all of your hope as a sinner on him? Will you believe in Jesus? Be like David who said, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Be like David who said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." Be like David who said, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, because I am guilty, O God of my salvation." You know, it's interesting that David says, "O God of my salvation," because I said a little earlier that there's a name in which we can believe. A name in which we can believe to inherit forgiveness of sins and a clean heart. And the name is Jesus. And his name means God is our salvation. So won't you believe on him? Now I want to close this morning in Luke 18. Turn with me to Luke 18. Luke is the third book of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 18, verse 9. And Jesus illustrates the points of our message this morning better than I could ever do it. Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable. Jesus is telling a parable. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into a temple to pray. one a Pharisee. If you don't know the Pharisees, they're the religious elite of Israel. And the other a tax collector, the scum of Israel. Now the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I give verse 13 the contrast. But the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Some translations say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Does this sound familiar? Oh God, have mercy on me according to your steadfast love. And verse 14, Jesus explains it. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So let me ask you, who here is justified and exalted? Who is the one that God looks to? Who is the one who is a man or woman or junior higher or child after God's own heart? It's the sick who know they are sick and come to the doctor for healing. It's the sinner who recognizes his sin and comes to God for grace. And let me ask you again, are you feeling spiritually dry? Consider your state before God and understand the depravity of your heart, and let the helplessness of your guiltiness drive you to your knees. And let the gospel, the good news of God's forgiveness, lift your weary head and grow in you thanksgiving and joy and praise. All your problems have been forgiven. And God, when once he had wrath for you, has put away your sin. You shall not die. Let your brokenness bring you closer to the God of grace. As we sang, be complete in your brokenness. Have you been trying hard in your Christian life only to fail? Have you tried to be humble and try to be trusting and try to be less of an idolater and try to be less of this and less of that and more of this and more of that and failed? God doesn't want us to trust in our trying or in our deeds or to find our spiritual satisfaction in how well we're performing, but he wants us to look to Christ. To look to Christ, especially when we fail. Come to me, Jesus says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Humble yourself. Admit your weakness. Come to God and ask for mercy when you fail. Let Christ determine your spiritual well-being. Get on your spiritual knees every day, every second, and draw closer to Christ. Are you ashamed of your secret sins? Do you feel unworthy to be pursuing a relationship with God? Well, good. You should be. But not because I might find out, or not because one of the pastors here might find out, not because anyone in church or someone might find out, but because of God who sees all and knows your wicked heart. You are guilty before him. But don't despair, because the news is simple and the news is good. The murderer and the adulterer, David, turned to God, and guess what he found? Mercy, forgiveness, grace. Turn to God and receive the same. Will we be a church that sees our sin and hates our sin and falls on our knees before a holy and merciful God? Will we be a church that God looks to and says, this church right here is the church that I look at. This church is full of humble and contrite people who tremble at my word. Hate your sin and turn to Christ. Hate your sin and turn to Christ. As we close our series, let us look to David and remember him. Not as a brave warrior or a good king or a little shepherd boy, but as a sinner. And a sinner after God's own heart. And let us get down on our knees and be the same. Let's pray together. Father, we know that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. And Father, we know that because we have nothing good in ourselves to appeal to. So Lord, I pray that you will break us. It will break our hearts over our sin. Lord, that we'll remember that our lives are about you, that you created us to worship you, and that we've fallen so short of that. Father, I pray that you'll teach us, Lord, to be low so that you can exalt us. Father, we pray that you'll teach us to be humble, Lord, so that we might come to you for mercy and grace and find it in Christ. Father, we pray that you'll soften our hearts to our sin. Father, we pray that you'll grow in us a deeper appreciation for Christ and a desire to love him more for what he's done for us. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.